Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we continue to work our way through Peter's second letter, we're coming closer and closer to the end. We're going to focus in on verses 11 through 14 this morning in our message, but we will read from verse 8 to verse 14. So 2 Peter 3, 8 through 14. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives. In fact, let's invite his spirit to help us do that as we hear. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. How blessed we are to have it. So many people in the world today could not hear it even if they wanted to. So many churches have maybe a copy or part of a copy of it to share between them. And yet we are blessed with so many Bibles, so many translations. Father, may we be delighted in your word, and may your spirit help us to understand this portion of it today and apply it to our lives, that we might live it out, that we might believe it, that we might glorify you as we respond to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 11 through 14. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. One of the bitter fruits of the postmodern thinking that dominates Western culture in our current age is the belief and feeling that there is no purpose to life, no sense of meaning, no direction. So that's postmodernism, which is postmodernism. Paradoxically, modernism, with its scientific view of life, which really is kind of going out of vogue in one sense, but is still very active, modernism has also contributed to this pervasive sense of meaninglessness because of the widespread acceptance of the evolutionary worldview. Both postmodernism, with its lack of an overarching purpose or meta-narrative, as they call it, and modernism, with its insistence that life is the result of chance random processes, tend to produce an outlook that sees life as empty, without purpose, direction, and meaning, and therefore without hope. That is the world in which we live. What happens when people live a hopeless, meaningless existence? Well, all kind of bad things happen. They tend to give up on life, and wild, excessive living becomes increasingly common. Boredom is the most common complaint heard. You ever hear that? You ever say that? You ever hear kids say, I'm bored. Well, people are bored. And so what do? Well, they take risks just to give themselves a reason to get out of bed another day. And so we have extreme sports, bungee jumping and other crazy things. activities like that become increasingly popular. We just had another paraglider go down. We had a hang glider killed last year, I believe it was. As it's been said, when you've got nothing, which is what hopeless people feel, then you've got nothing to lose. The use of drugs, whether narcotics or entertainment, which is a form of drug, becomes characteristic of society. Over time, greater and greater numbers of people experience more and more feelings of desperation. Sick criminal acts, almost unimaginable in the past, become increasingly frequent. Suicide skyrockets. The level of general community decency sinks lower and lower. Fear and anxiety become the norm in the general population. Sound familiar? That's our world today. Surely one of the most foundational causes of the many ills of Western culture today is the emptiness of life for so many people. If there's no sense of purpose, then life has no meaning, and people become desperate because they have nothing to live for and nothing to lose. Now, in one sense, the growing darkness of a society plagued by meaninglessness provides Christianity with one of its greatest opportunities. In contrast with the quiet, or not so quiet, desperation of many people around us, the Christian church and the lives of Christian individuals ought to shine with a hope that is blinding by comparison with the darkness that so many people have to cope with each day. The people of God, those of us redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God alone, of all people on earth, have a reason to carry on with life. We have been forgiven. We have been adopted by the living God. We have been given a mission. We've learned that life has purpose and direction, and that history is marching onward to the fulfillment that God has planned. And we've learned that His plans include us. And they involve us in an eternal destiny that is amazing beyond our wildest imagination. If we allow the Scriptures to form our thinking and our worldview, then we know that the climax of history is coming, and that our lives in the meantime count for something precious in God's sight. We, of all people on earth, have hope. We have a reason to live. We have a purpose. Okay, let's stop and be real here. Why is it that we are not making a greater impact on our world? Why is it that some, perhaps many, who identify themselves as believers in Jesus live lives that are hard to distinguish from those who live in the darkness of hopelessness that is outside of a relationship with Christ? Could it be that many who profess to be Christians have bought into the world's hopeless view of life and have lost sight of the truth that life only has meaning when we live in light of God's purposes? Perhaps some of us don't really know God's purposes, or perhaps we just don't really believe them. Might that describe you this morning? Is your life full of purpose and meaning and hope? Or do you live and struggle with the same sense of emptiness that so many of our unbelieving neighbors struggle with? Scripture teaches us that we find meaning in aligning our lives with the purposes of God. And as we again consider this third chapter of 2 Peter, and in particular verses 11 through 14, this text teaches us that if we live in light of the Lord's return, we find meaning in life by focusing on the coming glory as we diligently seek to be found by Christ without spot or blemish when He appears. In other words, the Lord is coming back. We are to focus on His glory, and we are to recognize that living lives that honor Him now counts for eternity. And that gives us meaning, and that gives us hope. Have we discovered that for ourselves? Well, this morning Peter would help us to do that. So let's look into our passage. The first thing we see is really a reminder of everything Peter's been saying up until now. In verse 11a, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in verse 12, the second part of the verse, he says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is a repetition of what he's already told us in verse 10, which we looked at last week. And so the truth that comes out of this is foundational. It is this, the judgment which will come on the day of the Lord when Christ returns is the great fact of history that we must always live in light of. Jesus Christ will return, he will usher in the day of the Lord, and that will bring the judgment of God, and that is the great fact of history to which all of history is moving toward. Peter repeats this several times. When he wrote this letter, he didn't have bold or underlining or italics or the things we use for emphasis. So what did they do? They repeated things. And so we see this repetition for emphasis. Peter wants his readers to know this is important. This is what you need to know and live in light of at all times. The day of the Lord is coming. Christ will return. Final judgment is on the horizon. Now, as we think about Peter's letter as a whole, we have to remember that the entire letter is a calling to resist false teachers who deny the Lord's coming and promote loose living. Peter focuses on reminding his readers of what they already know, namely that the Christ who died for them calls them to live holy lives as they look forward to his return because they know there's a day of judgment coming. In essence, this final chapter is a summing up of this stress on eschatology, the teaching about the end, the last things, and ethics, the teaching of how we ought to live. And so we've got this combination of eschatology and ethics. So the reality is Christ will return at the end, and believers are called to live holy lives in the meantime, which means that we must never lose sight of the great fact of human history, that Jesus Christ will return. He could return today. His return will be the great day of the Lord, long prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And that day of the Lord will usher in the inevitable call to give an account by every human being, the day of judgment. And so as we think about days in the history of the human race, along with the death and resurrection of our Lord, the day of judgment is the great fact of history. And as believers in Jesus, we must never lose sight of this reality or live as it doesn't matter, as if it doesn't matter. We need to examine ourselves. The return of the Lord is the great fact that all history is moving toward, and we must always live in light of it. So there's our foundational truth. Peter has brought that to us several times in this chapter. And as we look at verses 11 to 14, he reminds us of it again because it's so important. Secondly, as we look at the second part of verse 11, Peter would say that the judgment which will come at the day of the Lord calls for a response. And it calls for a response of holy and godly living by every one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, holiness can be defined in many ways, but it really means that its root is being set apart, separated. And of course, the idea is separated from sin, set apart to God. If we were to think of it in practical terms, in essence, holiness is Christ-likeness. For Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the manifestation of God in human flesh. And if we are to be set apart from sin and set apart to God, we will be like God. We will be like Christ. So if you want to know what holiness is, it's Christ-likeness. And that is best seen in the Gospels, which portray the life and person of the Son of God. But perhaps if we were to look for a clear, succinct, short description that we can lay hold of and keep in our minds as to what holiness is, maybe the best description, short description anyway, of Jesus Christ and a life of Christ-likeness is found in Galatians 5, where Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit are really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we lived lives that were characterized by that fruit, we would indeed be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so being called to holiness means not just negatively separated from sin, but positively being set apart to God, being like Christ, being people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But Peter also says we're to live lives not only of holiness, but godliness. And this word godliness means devotion to God. It amounts to a desire to know Him and please Him. And it is especially a love for Him that expresses itself in faith and obedience. So we are to be people who are like Christ. And of course, being like Christ, we will be devoted to God. We will desire to know Him and please Him and walk with Him. And we will obey Him because we are devoted to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And then Jesus said in John 8 to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you know the truth and the truth will set you free. We cannot live apart from the will of God expressed by Jesus Christ and still be disciples. We can say we love Jesus, but if we are not eager, gladly wanting to obey him, our words are hollow. And so Peter's point, as he thinks of the coming day of the Lord, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We need to be people who are growing in Christlikeness, set apart from sin, hating sin in our own lives, delighting in godliness, delighting in Christlikeness, devoted to our Savior and to our Heavenly Father and to the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's point is simple, but it's profound. The coming day of judgment is not an excuse for Christians who have eternal life to live carelessly, but a call to live in a way that pleases and glorifies the Lord who has rescued us from the wrath to come. And the reason we live that way is because we are devoted to Jesus Christ. He has become our greatest treasure. So if you're here today and you're just hearing me say, okay, being a Christian means doing these, and avoiding this, this, and this. That's what it means to be holy. Okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and do those things. You've misunderstood totally. And you're probably not a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows he's forgiven and who is devoted to, who loves the Lord who washed him clean and wants to live for the honor and glory of the Lord, wants to please Him, wants to live a life of holiness because he loves Jesus. Not because I have to. Not because God will punish me if I don't. Not because I've got to do this in order to be saved. But because I am saved, because this is what Jesus died for, because I love Jesus, because He first loved me, I want to live this kind of life. And the day of judgment is coming when the Lord will be glorified by His people who have lived for Him and when those who have not lived for Him will be seen for what they are and will be cast out of His presence forever. Jesus is my treasure and I want to live a life of holiness and godliness. Does that describe you this morning? That is the New Testament measure of what a Christian is. Moreover, Peter would tell us that our response to the coming day of the Lord reveals whether we are truly looking forward to it with eager anticipation or merely giving it lip service. Because he goes on in verse 12, and again, let me read verse 11 so that we've got the flow of his thought. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The word waiting for, words waiting for in English, is one word in Greek. It means to wait for, or to look for, or to expect. And as the lexicon says, the context indicates whether one does this in longing, or in fear, or in a neutral state of mind. We are waiting for and expecting something to happen. We are looking for it, perhaps with eager anticipation, perhaps with fear and trembling or disgust or dread. Perhaps we're just neutral. We know it's coming, but we don't care. But what does the New Testament say when we are waiting for? Clearly, Peter intends for his readers, who are God's people, to have an attitude of genuine, heartfelt longing for the return of their Savior and the restoration of creation to its original glory and even greater. So, as we respond to the reality that Christ will return and usher in the day of the Lord, we are to respond by living lives of holiness and godliness, and in doing so, we reveal whether or not we are truly waiting for and looking for and eagerly anticipating the Lord's return, or whether we're merely giving it lip service. So, when we wait for the Lord's return, are we doing it with a yearning? Do we long for Him to come back? The other scriptures, many other scriptures, echo the same attitude of eager anticipation as being the normal outlook for the child of God. For example, the Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, wrote these words, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Do you love the appearing of Jesus? Are you looking forward to it? Are you yearning for it? Is that what your life is about? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, a phrase that the church adopted as kind of an attitude, as a motto, as an expression of their hope. O Lord, or our Lord, come. We know it as Maranatha. Maranatha. Our Lord, come. And of course, Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." And the response of the church and the people is, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Is that your heart's desire? Do you yearn for His return? Do you look forward to seeing Him face to face? John talks about the negative side of this when we have the wrong attitude. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, remain close to Him, stay in communion with Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." It sounds like there will be believers whose lives have been lukewarm toward the Lord. They haven't remained in communion with Him. And when He comes, it's kind of a mixed thing. Yeah, I want Him to come, but I'm not so sure because I'm ashamed. So the question that naturally arises out of our text is whether you and I really do yearn for the return of our King. Are we growing increasingly less attached to this world and the things of this world, and proportionately more in love with the One who gave Himself for us, and in love with His kingdom and His glory? Can we say we really believe what the Apostle Paul believed when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Which is the wiser investment, in things that are eternal or things that are passing away? You see, in our heads we can say theoretically it's obvious. Why would you give your investments to something that's passing away when you can invest in something that's eternal? The problem is the eternal things are invisible. You've got to see them with the eyes of faith. And the things of this world are visible, and they press in on us. And they distract us. And they seem more real, whereas they are really less real because they are passing away. And then a second question naturally follows. First question is, are we really yearning for the return of our King? The second question is, does the way we live demonstrate that we are truly waiting for and looking forward with eager anticipation to the coming of the day of God and the return of our King? Are we growing in holiness? Do we hate sin in our own lives more and more? Do we delight in righteous living? Is our devotion to the Lord Jesus evident in the way we use our time and our energy and our resources? Do we spend time in His Word and prayer? Do we commune with Him regularly and increasingly? Do we give to His work? Do we make ourselves available for His service in the local church? Do we love His bride, the church? Do we love the church enough to commit ourselves to a local fellowship in membership and attendance and giving and serving and praying? You see, we can give lip service to our love for the Lord Jesus, but it is our actions that reveal the reality of our devotion to Him or lack thereof. The day of the Lord is the great fact of history, and that day calls for a response on our part of holiness and godliness, devotion. How we live our lives reveals whether that response is there, and if that response indicates that we really look forward to the Lord's return, or whether we're just giving it lip service. But that's not all Peter says here. The next word is a bit mysterious. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The importance of our response to the coming of the day of the Lord is seen in the fact that we can actually hasten it. Now, this is a mystery. God has sovereignly set that day. As we read in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. He answers to no one and does according to all His pleasure and wisdom in accomplishing His purposes in history. He has set that day. And yet Peter, writing God-breathed words of Scriptures, tells us that we can actually have a part in bringing about the most cataclysmic day in history. That's not easy to understand. There is an element of mystery here, as there is in many teachings of Scripture. Perhaps we can shed some light on this, though I don't think we'll give an exhaustive explanation. But how can God sovereignly set the day of Christ's return, and yet we can hasten it by the way we live? Well, perhaps it's similar to the fact that God answers our prayers to accomplish His will, which He has decreed from before the foundation of the world. Again, there's a mystery here. Not only has God set the date of the day of the Lord, but He has also set the conditions for its arrival. And those conditions include the salvation of all of His elect and the completion of the sanctifying of the bride of Christ, the people of God. And God has given us, as His redeemed people, the privilege of sharing in His mission. We have a part in bringing about the salvation of the elect. And again, this is a mystery. The elect are people God has chosen before the foundation of the world, and He ensures that they will be saved. Some people have mistakenly said, okay, God's going to save the elect. He doesn't need our help. We can just sit around, put up our feet. We shouldn't be evangelizing. He'll save them anyway, and we don't know who the elect are. We certainly don't want to preach the gospel to the non-elect, which is unbiblical. We should be preaching the gospel to everybody. God will save His elect through the preaching of the gospel. And as the Apostle Paul writes, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. So God has chosen sovereignly that He will save a company of people from before the foundation of the world. And yet He uses us as part of that. We are part of the ordained means to bring about His ordained purpose. We also have a part in fulfilling the conditions of bringing the church to its final sanctification. First of all, because we're part of the church, and we are responsible in cooperation with God, even though He is sovereign, yet we are responsible. We're not hyper-Calvinists here. We believe in the responsibility of every human being. But we are responsible for our own sanctification. We are to pursue holiness. That's why Peter says to live lives of holiness and godliness. We are also responsible for the sanctification of one another. That's why we are part of a local church. And we know that it is God's will that the church be sanctified, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The holy living and the consistent, humble, bold witness of God's people has been and will be used by God to bring about the fulfillment of His eternal purposes. How this fits together, I don't know. God has purposed certain things from eternity past, and they will surely be filled, it is certain. And yet, we, in our obedience or disobedience, are part of that. We are called to obey and be His emissaries, proclaim His gospel, pursue sanctification, encourage sanctification in one another, and that is part of the means by which He accomplishes His eternal purposes. And as we do those things, as we live lives of holiness and godliness, we can hasten the coming of the day of God. We help bring about those conditions that mean Christ can return. And yet He will return on that sovereignly appointed day. I don't know how that fits together. The Scriptures teach it. We are called to believe it. And that means we have no excuse if we are disobedient. So Jesus will come back when God has ordained, but we are part of hastening that day. And if you don't understand it, don't worry about it. Just be obedient. Live a holy life and preach the gospel. What an amazing privilege. What an awesome responsibility. There's more here, because we need encouragement. We just had an incredible week at DVBS, but I know that everybody that was involved is exhausted. And if you're like me, I was really waiting for 9 o'clock on Friday night. Right? And yet we look back and we think, man, that was great. And last year we had kids who kept coming to the church as a result, and we're hoping there'll be more this year, and we're hoping that some of those kids we will see in glory one day. But how do we keep going? What sustains us? Well, God has given us the magnificent promise of an eternal destiny in the new world to sustain us as we live for Him in this present evil age. In verse 13, we read, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." According to these words of Peter in verse 13, all creation will be remade and renewed after the fire of judgment has purged all sin and evil, and all ungodly rebels have been destroyed, as he says in verse 7. The destruction of the ungodly is a sober warning for us all to be sure that we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. But it is also a motivation for us to proclaim the free offer of salvation in the gospel whenever God gives us opportunity. But at the same time, we must never lose sight of the incredible promise that is connected to the warning of the coming judgment and the destruction of creation. And that promise is that this destruction is not a complete annihilation of all that exists, but rather it will lead to a remaking of God's original handiwork. And for all of us who are the redeemed, this means that we have an eternal destiny in a paradise that will be even greater than the original creation. There will be a regeneration, a remaking, a renewal. By the way, that's one reason why I don't believe in an old earth. Because if you have an old earth, you have death before Adam and Eve sinned. And on the sixth day of creation, after God made everything, He said that it was very good. So if there was death, all those fossils are the result of billions of years, then death is very good. What kind of restoration and renewal should we be looking forward to? And continued death? But that's not what the Scriptures teach. So you have trouble fitting that in if you believe in an old earth. We are looking forward to a new earth, new heavens, in which righteousness dwells, a paradise that will be greater than even the original. Be greater for one reason, because it will be characterized by righteousness. And that righteousness will not be provisionary. It will not be temporary. There will not be a time of testing where Adam and Eve failed. Rather, it will be permanent, which means that there will be no more sin and no more suffering or sickness or sorrow or death. Just hear some of the Scriptures that tell us the blessedness of that day and that place. the curse will be gone. We read in Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We read in Romans 8, For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Everything will be made new. Everything will be beautiful. There will be no more curse. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow or sadness or sickness. The hope of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells also means that when it arrives, we will never sin again. Is that not a hope you are looking forward to? If you are a child of God today, you are grieved whenever you sin. You hate your sin. You wish you didn't sin. If you can be indifferent to your sin, it's very unlikely you're born again. But once you have received the forgiveness of God and been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you don't have to earn your way into heaven, but you begin to hate sin. But we can look forward to the day when we will never sin again. John wrote in his letter, Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. This is our certain hope. But we need to make it our business to be conscious of it all the time. All the time. And that means we must daily remind ourselves of it, and we must preach it to ourselves constantly. Because that's the promise we hold on to. As we serve the Lord and as we go through the challenges of life and as we go through perhaps the persecutions or the suffering or the sorrows of life in a fallen world, there is a better world coming. And if we know Jesus, that world is our eternal destiny and we will be with Him forever. And it is a new world in which righteousness dwells and we will not be grieved by sin anymore. And so finally, the logical conclusion of all these awesome realities is that it is only right that we who know Jesus live for His glory with diligence. And so we see in verse 14, Therefore, in light of all these things, Peter says, Beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Again, the emphasis here is on holiness and godly living, not to earn our way into heaven, but because heaven is already ours. And so he expresses this holiness and godly living with the words, without spot or blemish. And Peter is really saying, he really means that we can and we should honor our Savior by the way we live in this world. Now, we all blow it. And we've blown it many times, and we may blow it again, but there is grace. We go to the Lord, and we confess our sins, and He is faithful, and He's righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that verse is not an excuse to be careless about sin. We need to be people who hate sin and who love holiness and who want to live for the Lord, who want to be diligent, who are diligent, who make it our business to pursue Him and to pursue righteousness. Note also his interesting expression, found by Him. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And these words really tell us that we will be found by Christ in some condition or other when He comes. Being found by Him really is just putting stress again on this sudden appearance of Christ. It points back to the description in verse 10 of His coming like a thief. And in this epistle, as really in the entire New Testament, we are never far away from the truth that Jesus' return is certain, but it will be unexpected and sudden, and there will be no changing allegiances once it happens. When he comes, we will be found by him, and we will be found by him in a certain condition, either standing for him or standing against him, either zealous for his glory or lukewarm. That's a sobering thought. The God-inspired text of Scripture is reminding each of us that the day is coming, and it continues to ask us if we are ready. But an important part of that readiness is our attitude. And the key word here is the word diligent. Diligent. We are to be diligent to be found by him. We are to put effort into it. We are to take it seriously. And we are to be diligent to be found by him in a condition that pleases him, because we love him, because he died for our sins, because he died to make us holy. And that condition is namely to be without spot or blemish, living lives of holiness and godliness, separated from sin, growing in Christ-likeness, devoted to him. We are to be energetic and fervent in living lives that please him, so that when he returns, he will not find us ashamed. We read in Revelation that the church in Laodicea was lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You know, you could infer from that text that it's better to be actively opposed to him and declare yourself to be not a Christian than to be calling yourself a Christian and to be just coasting through life as though it really doesn't matter. Because if you call yourself a Christian but you live like it's not important, you're saying something to the world that may turn others off of Christ. That's a crime that none of us wants to answer for. So we need to be diligent to be found by him, spotless and without blemish. But Peter also adds that we should be diligent to be at peace when we're found by Christ. No doubt there are several aspects to this concept that apply here. Peace, the foundational aspect of peace, and the basis for all other aspects, is that peace with God that belongs to all who've believed the gospel. And as a result of believing the message of the gospel, have repented of sin, they've had a change of mind, they no longer see themselves as right and God is wrong, they no longer justify themselves, they no longer love their sin, they no longer excuse it, they now take God's side against themselves, and they look at themselves as sinners and say, I'm wrong, and I hate what I am, and I want to be what God wants me to be. I turn away from my sin from the heart, and I ask you, God, to help me to live that out. That's what repentance is. It's a 180. It's a change of direction. It's a change of ownership. It's a change of attitude. And not only have they repented, but they've trusted in Christ. They see him as their all in all. They see him as their righteousness, as their hope, as the one who can save them and who will save them. They cast themselves on his mercy. Those are the people of God, and those are the ones and only those who have peace with God. They've been clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God himself, and as a result, they are reckoned as perfect in God's sight. And if that is your condition today, if you're in that position, then you have peace with God. The enmity of God against us as rebels has been taken away, and he relates to us as his beloved children. So all of us need to be diligent to be found by Christ at peace. We need to be diligent to be sure we are saved. But that isn't everything. There's more. For the peace with God that every forgiven child of God enjoys also results in an inner peace. When we know God is at peace with us, he's not at war with us, then we can have an inner peace, the peace of God, God's peace. That peace which passes or surpasses all understanding, that peace which guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Philippians 4. That peace of God that we have when we have peace with God. When we know Jesus Christ, God gives us an inner peace that enables us to face life's storms with a tranquil spirit as we trust Christ to carry us through. And then, of course, to the degree that we experience this inner peace, it overflows into our relationships with other people, and especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we enjoy peace among ourselves in the body of Christ. And so this peace, in all its aspects, peace with God and the peace of God and the peace that flows out to other people, that's part of the heritage of the children of God. Peter is saying that each of us have a corresponding responsibility both in regard to enjoying this peace and being found by Christ without spot or blemish. And this means that all of us with this responsibility must consciously choose to be diligent to live for the Lord's glory, to live lives that please Him, to live to increasingly know Him, to live that others might know Him. And that's one reason why we need one another. God has placed us in church families so that we can help one another as we journey to the celestial city. You and I are not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." It's just another way of saying lives of holiness and godliness, or saying without spot or blemish. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see how the day is always in the consciousness of these New Testament writers? It needs to be in our consciousness as well. So are you living your life for the Lord Jesus Christ today? Or are you living for yourself? Are you coasting through life with a bored lukewarmness? Or are you pursuing God with passion? Are you more concerned about happiness or holiness? Are you living in light of your eternal inheritance? Are you more concerned about laying up treasure on earth? Is your life meaningful? Does it have purpose? Or is it empty? If we live in light of the Lord's return, we'll find meaning in life by focusing on the coming glory, as we diligently seek to be found by Christ without spot or blemish when He appears. Our lives have purpose and meaning now when we live for His glory, as we keep our eyes focused on the glory to come. My prayer that that would be true of every one of us here today. My father-in-law is planning to come out and visit us because his brother is dying of cancer. And as far as we know, his brother is not a believer. Every one of us here has a date with death or a date with judgment. Well, we have a date with judgment, whether we die or whether the Lord comes back before we die. Are we ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the hope that the gospel gives us. May we pursue that hope with diligence, fixing our eyes on our Savior who is our treasure, living lives that honor Him. And may, as a result of all that, we have a sense of meaning and purpose and hope now. And may our lives draw other people to Christ. We ask it in His name and for our joy. Amen.